All right, here we go, guys. Chapter 7 of Hebrews. Melchizedek. That's what we're talking about today. Well, it's not what we're talking about. It's who we're talking about. It's actually a dude. I want to bring you back to chapter 5 in verse 10, referring to Melchizedek, the author of Hebrews. Says in chapter 5, verse 11, of whom, this individual, we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Okay, so he's been gearing up for this discussion on this mysterious individual named Melchizedek for a few chapters now, and his name has been coming up as we've been going chapter by chapter, and I've always skimmed over it because I knew that chapter 7 was coming eventually, and we were going to deal with this individual extensively. So he's got a lot to say about it, and here we are in chapter 7 with much to say. Now, it's interesting to me that he says there's a lot to say about Melchizedek because he comes from the Old Testament, this individual, and in the Old Testament, there are only four verses that deal at all with Melchizedek. Only two verses in the entire Old Testament that deal specifically with him as an individual. And yet the author of Hebrews is like, I got a ton to say about this guy. And I'm going, you got a lot to say. In fact, let's go Genesis chapter 14 and we'll read it for ourselves. This is the only account that we have of Melchizedek in Jewish history in Old Testament scripture. In Genesis chapter 14, Abraham is gone to war. He has been victorious at war, and he is now headed back from the battle. In verse 18, it says, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him. And said, blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, Abraham, gave him, Melchizedek, a tithe of all. All right, that's all. And we have so much to say about this. Like three verses, it's like there's just about as much information about the dimensions of the ark as there is about Melchizedek. Now, how am I put together a whole study about the dimensions of the ark? You know, like, well, 15 cubits here and 30 cubits there and, you know, a little bit of gopher wood and we're done. It's like, okay, Melchizedek, who's this mysterious man, comes out of nowhere, meets Abraham, blesses him, blesses God, and then he's gone. And yet the author of Hebrews is saying there's much to say and it's difficult because you're dull of hearing and it's going to be hard for you to understand. Now, he's not saying this to you guys. He's saying this to the Hebrew people who knew the Old Testament probably better than we do. And if he's saying to the Hebrew people, listen, even you are going to have a hard time understanding this, then where are we in this? I mean, some of us in here, we go, Melchizedek who? I never heard of the guy. Some of us were like, Genesis chapter what? We've never read Genesis. And now let me just say this, and I'm going to say this in a pastoral way, but also in a very as gentle as I can way. Dull of hearing is going to result in you. I mean, you're going to get lost in today's chapter if you haven't been giving due diligence to regular, systematic Bible reading. Some of you, this is a foreign concept. You don't read the Bible systematically. You don't read it regularly. We believe strongly here, or at least I do as the pastor, and so a lot of people have picked up on this as well, that daily Bible reading is essential if you're going to really hear what I'm saying and understand it, because a lot of times I'm going to throw a reference in there or make a sort of a tie back to something that I'm hoping you know, and I don't have the time to go back and explain everything. And so let me just say to you as a flock, be diligent about reading the scriptures. You're like, well, I don't understand it or I don't remember it. Doesn't matter. You will. Read it over and over and over. Start in Genesis and just work your way through. You can get like a read through the Bible in 1 year reading plan. All you got to do is just read what it tells you to read that day. It's going to be like four or five chapters a day, which is a lot. but all you got to do is just cut down on the TV and you'll be good. So read through the Bible, or you can get through the Bible in 2 years, probably got 3 years, 4 years, 5 year plan, whatever, and just begin to read the Bible so you know what we're talking about. I don't want to lose you today. I'll do my best to keep your interest, but just so you know, you may need to prepare yourself right now to be bored. I hope not, but we're talking about a man that is very mysterious. There's a lot of information that will be given this morning, and I want us to grasp what the Lord has for us, even in chapter 7. Let's read the first three verses, Hebrews chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, yes, we know he's the king of Salem, we read that in Genesis 14. Priest of the Most High God, yep, we read that too. So he's drawing this from what he knows in Genesis 14, this author. Okay? This Melchizedek is king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. He met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings. We know that too. And blessed him. We know all that. See, we got that out of those first three verses that we read in Genesis 14. And so he's just giving us a bit of a recap. But we don't know much other than that. Well, verse 2 says, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, which is tithe. And we know that. First being translated, king of righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means. Sometimes Hebrew names actually had a meaning attached to them, and the translation of the word Melchizedek is king of righteousness. So his name translated is king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, and Salem means peace, so that means king of peace. Here comes this mysterious individual named Melchizedek, king of Salem, who is the king of righteousness and the king of peace. Look at some more detail that we have in verse 3. It says, without father, without mother. Oh, this is very mysterious now. No mom, no dad, no genealogy. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God. And he remains a priest continually. Now, who is this guy? Some mysterious figure pops out of nowhere, three verses, and then disappears. We hear nothing more of him. No more detail is given. Nothing is really mentioned until suddenly now. And it's saying that he didn't have a mom or a dad, no genealogy, no beginning of days, nor end of life, but he's made like the Son of God and remains a priest continually. Now, I will tell you very plainly, straight away here, that this is not as many Bible commentaries would suggest, and some teachers would insist. This is not what you would call a theophany or a Christophany, which is a pre-incarnate visible appearance of God or of Jesus. Now, there's a lot of people that are going to say that, well, that was Jesus. Before he was born in a manger, he made a very brief appearance in the Bible, which, by the way, he has. Okay, and I'm not going to go into detail of all those instances where Jesus or the angel of the Lord of hosts or anything like that showed up. Okay, they're in there. And so we do believe in Christophanies, pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus, but I do not believe that this is one. And there are reasons for that. Now, I will tell you, and this is a bit of a confession, in years past, if somebody would have come up to me and said, well, do you think Melchizedek is Jesus, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus? I probably, out of ignorance, without having really studied, would have defaulted to, well, sure, I suppose so. And one of the reasons I might have is because of verse 3. No father, no mother, no genealogy, neither beginning of days, end of life. I mean, it kind of sounds otherworldly, doesn't it? No origin, no. It sounds like it's saying he wasn't born, he doesn't die. I mean, it doesn't seem like we're talking about a human being here. But when I sat down to study chapter 7, and the more I looked into this, the more I thought, this is not Jesus, this is a real, just man named Melchizedek who actually lived and died like all men do. Nothing special about him other than that he served as a type of the Jesus that we would one day meet as he was born in a manger and came into this world. Now, I don't want you to just trust me on this. I want to give you just a little bit of data. In verse 3, which is kind of the go-to verse to suggest that he was Jesus, it says that he was made like the Son of God. Now, I need you guys to see that it says that he was made like the Son of God. It doesn't say he was the Son of God. It says that he was made like the Son of God. I also want you to realize here that whoever this Melchizedek was, he had an occupation and a place of residence. He actually had a job as high priest, and he actually had an address. He lived in Salem. This was a Canaanite city, which would eventually become Jerusalem in time. So let me ask you a question here. And I don't want to belabor the point that this isn't Jesus, or at least I don't think so. I don't want to belabor the point, but let me ask you a question. If this was Jesus already serving on earth as a high priest in perfection, because Jesus is perfect, if he had already established a sort of kingdom base, then why, a few generations later, is God going to replace Jesus' perfect work as high priest with a weak and unprofitable Levitical priesthood? Since when does God ever replace the perfect with an imperfect system? It's actually the opposite. God replaces the imperfect Levitical system, the sacrificial order, right, the Old Testament law, with the perfect when Jesus finally did arrive. This can't be Jesus. Secondly, or thirdly, or lastly, are you bored yet? Lastly, in verse 3, it says that Melchizedek had no father, had no mother, had no genealogy, had no birthday, had no death day. Jesus has all those things. We know who his dad was. His dad was Joseph. And if that isn't sufficient for you, well, then God is his dad. But we do know that he had a dad. We also know his mother, and we know her by name. Her name is Mary. We also know that he has a genealogy because Matthew records it in chapter 1, and Luke records his genealogy in chapter 3. We also know that Jesus has a birthday, because we read all about it and we celebrate it every year. We also know that he has a death day, that he died on the cross. So this is not talking about Christ. At least that's my opinion after having studied. You're welcome to your own. But I only want to clarify that because my opinion changed. And as I studied even deeper, commentary validated that belief, if it matters. Now, the author here is going to show us who Melchizedek was, a little bit of what Abraham thought of him, and then some of what God thought of him. And the reason is the author is going to make a very clear point that Jesus Christ is the high priest. And so he's reaching all the way back to really the first high priest, one that predates Aaron, or any of Aaron's sons, or anyone from Aaron's family. Now, we would say that, well, Aaron was the first high priest. No. Actually, Melchizedek was. This is why this is very important. Melchizedek was high priest before God gave the Levitical laws and rules and ordinances of the priesthood that Moses was responsible for providing. So Melchizedek comes first. And the author of Hebrews is going to prove the point for us. Now, Jewish people in the New Testament here, after Jesus had come and gone, crucified, resurrected, and ascended, they would naturally reject any idea that Jesus could be high priest. The author here is making a pitch for Jesus being the high priest, the once and for all high priest. Any Jew hearing that would go, uh-uh. Because at the time of the writing of this letter, they still had the high priestly system going. Not to mention the fact that God was pretty clear in his word in Numbers chapter 18, verses 1 through 7, that the priesthood was reserved for the tribe of Levi through the family of Aaron. We got a big problem with Jesus because Jesus wasn't of the tribe of Levi. So any Jew hearing somebody suggest that Jesus was the high priest would go, he ain't a Levite. God said they have to be a Levite. And so the author of Hebrews is going to tear that argument to shreds by pointing out something else that God had said before any of this ever took place. Love how he does this. He uses scripture to defend himself, which is something that we all need to get used to doing. And again, back to my intro, how we need to be regularly, systematically learning scripture so that you can defend yourself with scripture. Don't defend yourself with feelings. Well, but I feel like Not if you're a Christian. Defend yourself with the truth of God. Now you've got a basis upon which to stand. Don't defend yourself with feelings. Don't defend yourself with opinions. Don't defend yourself with what you've learned. Don't defend yourself with... Just listen, what you've learned in college, by God, don't defend yourself with what you've learned in college, okay? Defend yourself on what God says in the Bible, okay? Which is what the author does here. Let's take a lesson from that guy, all right? So if it can be proven, which the author is attempting to prove that Jesus is high priest, if it can be proven that God in the past has approved of a man serving as high priest, even though he wasn't of the tribe of Levi, which Melchizedek wasn't, nor could he prove his pedigree, which family he came from, which Melchizedek couldn't, then it would be easier for the author of Hebrews to convince them that Jesus is high priest, even though he's not a Levite and didn't come from the family of Aaron. Okay? And by the way, that's all that verse 3 means. When it says that Melchizedek is without father, without mother, without genealogy, it simply means that there were no records to go along with it and no scriptural validation to confirm which family he came from. Doesn't mean he didn't have a dad. It just means that it wasn't recorded who his dad was. Doesn't mean he didn't have a genealogy. It just means that it wasn't written down what his family tree actually was. Doesn't mean that he didn't have beginning of days or end of life. It just means he didn't have a birth certificate or a death certificate to with which to validate his being high priest. Okay? That's all the author is doing, is saying he had no credentials. He didn't meet the Levitical credentials. So why would it bother you if Jesus is high priest and still he doesn't meet the Levitical credentials? You guys follow me on that? All right. King and priest. This Melchizedek, it tells us in verse 1, was king and priest. Now, every Jew that was familiar with their own history knew that kings consistently came from the tribe of Judah. You remember who the first king in Israel's history was? Saul. He was not from the tribe of Judah. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. But David was God's chosen man, and he was from the tribe of Judah, and his sons became king, and then on and down. So now they were consistently, every king, consistently from the tribe of Judah, whereas the high priests, a different office, always came from the tribe of Levi. You know what's cool about Jesus? Is that he is both king and high priest, yet he comes from the tribe of Judah. Yikes. You know why I say yikes? Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. We're going to read about what happened the last time a man from the tribe of Judah tried to combine the kingly duties with the priestly duties. One man trying to do two things that were reserved for individuals from two different tribes. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, and I'm going to start in verse 16. 2 Chronicles, chapter 26, verse 16. This is speaking of King Uzziah, who is of the tribe of Judah. Okay, no surprise there. Kings always came from the tribe of Judah. It says that when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God, by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Here's a king from the tribe of Judah doing what only a priest from the tribe of Levi should be doing. You following me on that? He's going to go and make like he's a priest when he's not. He's from the wrong tribe. He's a king. Stick to being a king. You don't get to cross over and be a priest. So Azariah, the priest, the real priest, went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. You better be valiant, and you better bring backup. Okay? Azariah knew that. He's like calling 80 of his bros on the phone going, you guys, listen, we got a problem. This is not good for Uzziah. He's putting himself in danger. This is not good for the Levitical system. This is not honoring to God. This is not good for us. This is not good for our country. We just got a man so proud that he's combined two offices, though he's from the wrong tribe. This is terrible. So he comes there and confronts the king. They withstood King Uzziah and said to him, it is not for you Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord your God. Well, this is quite a confrontation. Sometimes I think, man, it would have been awesome to be there. Like, seriously, 80 valiant priests with Azariah leading the charge, coming there, confronting the king, going, you don't get to do this. You better get out right now. I mean, imagine the scene. It says in verse 19, Uzziah became furious. They just infuriated the king. They're in hot water now, aren't they? You know what the king can do? He can execute you for any reason. He can slaughter you on the spot just because you made his day bad. And here they come, and they knew that. That's why they came with 80 of them. And he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. This is a sudden and immediate advanced case of leprosy. But sudden and immediate. But advanced. So apparently 81 priests weren't the only ones there, and Uzziah wasn't the only one there with the 81 priests. God got involved. So now we see what God thinks of when somebody from the wrong tribe starts to play priest. And the Jewish people reading the letter of Hebrews is going, Jesus from the tribe of Judah is playing priest? We know what God thinks of that. We read 2 Chronicles 26. And yet the author is going, but if anybody can combine the duties of king with the duties of priest, it's Jesus Christ. He is king from the tribe of Judah, and he is high priest. Perhaps that's why God was so offended when Uzziah tried to do it. You don't get to play Jesus, Uzziah. Combining priest and king, I've got one reserved, and only one who can do that, and that's Jesus Christ. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous. So they thrust him out of that place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him. King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. He was cut off from the house of the Lord. Now we're using terminology that rings in the case of Jesus being cut off, being killed. So here you have this stark example that would have sort of been a visceral, created in the Hebrew people, a visceral response to this notion that Jesus, who was clearly of the tribe of Judah, could actually be high priest. They would have said, no, impossible. God won't let that happen. Reading further in verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 7, it says, now consider how great this man was. Now we're going to consider how great Melchizedek was, at least for now, in the eyes of Abraham. Consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch carries a lot of weight. That means he was a big deal in the history of the people. This one man, this patriarch, Abraham, gave a tenth of the spoils. He's tithing to Melchizedek. So now, in the Hebrew eye, this would have been a significant thing, that Abraham, who is a big deal, would have considered Melchizedek a bigger deal. Bigger deal enough to tithe to that guy. Verse 5 says, and indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law. So that's, we know that. That is from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. Like, they're related, they're equal, and yet there's a designation there that the Levitical priesthood is a little more important than the common man. And so the tithes go upward from the lesser to the greater. The common people would tithe to the Levites, right? And he's going, did you notice in Genesis 14 that Abraham tithed to Melchizedek? It's obvious that he's a great individual, whoever this Melchizedek is. He says, and indeed those who are the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood have a command to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. And in verse 6 he says, but he whose genealogy is not derived from them, Melchizedek, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the greater. The writer's going, you get that, right? You know that's the elementary stuff. So he's going, get it? Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. And then look at verse 8. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Jesus ain't dead. He still lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So he's going, this sounds weird, I know, but if you think about it deep enough, I told you I had much to say and you were hard of hearing, but think about this. Abraham hadn't had Isaac yet. This was before Abraham had kids. And Isaac then, obviously, not being born yet, hadn't had Jacob. And since Jacob hadn't been born yet, neither had his son Levi. That means Levi is still in Abraham. He's still there. He's just not born yet. Get it? Therefore, if Abraham is tithing to Melchizedek, so is Levi. So even though Levi and all the other priests related to him eventually would receive tithes from the common people, Levi, though he receives tithes, is actually tithing upward to Melchizedek. So Melchizedek is greater than any Levitical priest. That's the point he's trying to make. I know it's hard to grasp. I know this is difficult to understand, but you've got to just hang in there best you can and at least let this be an intellectual exercise. He's saying, Melchizedek, just consider how great he must be if even those in the Levitical order to whom tithe was made was receiving tithe from them. And I want to just take a bit of time here to speak about something that comes up every once in a while, and I don't make this a soapbox, but you do need to understand something about Scripture. And because the word tithe or tenth is brought up 6 times in this passage alone, I'm going to give you a little bit of explanation as to the background of Christian tithing. If you don't know, even know what that means, this is simply that part where churches pass the plate. If you've ever been to church and they pass the plate and you put money in, that's called tithing. We don't do it that way here. We don't pass a plate here. If you've been here for any amount of time, you may have noticed that. We don't do a lot of the traditional stuff here, if you notice that. We do have a sanctuary, by the way, with pews. That pew right there is about as sanctuary as we get down here. But we don't pass a plate. There's a wooden box right there on the corner with a slot in it. There's envelopes. That's how we tithe. If you want to give, you're certainly welcome to do that. If you want us to keep track of it for tax purposes, you can put your name on it and the amount on the envelope and then put that in there. Where does this whole idea come from? Well, it does come from Scripture, and right here is a strong basis for that. The way tithing worked in the Old Testament was that common people gave tithe to the priests that came from Abraham, who himself gave a tithe to Melchizedek. And so we see that he gave a tenth. It says that he gave a tenth. The word is tithe. Tithe means a tenth. If you've been part of the church for any length of time, you know that tenth is kind of a common figure when it comes to financial giving. I am in favor of that. I believe that it holds as close to Scripture as you possibly can, although you're not limited to 10%. It's a good place to start. You're like, whoa, start there? Like, what do you mean? Like, increase after that? Listen, no, just, we don't need money. We're not asking for you to do this. God is inviting you to do this. God is inviting you to be financially faithful. And so where should that go? Well, now, in New Testament times, it goes to the church, to the work of the church. Now, giving a tenth was Abraham's way of demonstrating as clearly explained in this section. It was Abraham's way of demonstrating that there was something or someone more important than himself. In his case, it was Melchizedek. He was demonstrating that Melchizedek and his ministry was more important than Abraham and his own dealings. Now, this is the first mention of tithe in Genesis chapter 14. And then you find it running throughout the book of Leviticus and in the book of Numbers and in the book of Deuteronomy and then throughout the Old Testament and then into the New Testament, and it becomes a church practice. So for us today, tithing, like it was for Abraham, is a faithful demonstration that admits your goals and desires in life are less important than the accomplishing of God's work. Your goals and desires in life are subordinate to the objectives of the church. That's why when Christians recognize that, they demonstrate it by giving a tenth to the accomplishing of God's work through the local church. That's simply how that works. Now, I will tell you that this is not in any way meant to pressure you into giving. We're not into pressuring people into giving, which is why we deliberately don't pass a plate. But we do believe in tithing. That's why I'm always going to take the opportunity to explain this and remind you of it, because this is for you to be faithful, not for me to get your money. This is for you to demonstrate the belief that what the church has going on and what God is accomplishing through this body of Christ is more important than your weekend plans and the hobbies and your cushy retirement and your everything. Either what we're doing here is more important than what you're doing there, or what you're doing there is more important than what the church is doing in the world. You can't have both. You can't say, well, I think they're both important. Okay, then where your money is going says which one you think is of more importance. So we're not trying to pressure anybody into giving. I want you guys to notice that when Abraham tithed in Genesis 14, it was because he was moved to give. No one passed a plate. No one told him he had to do it. No one preached a message about it. He was just moved to give. Unlike those who tithed during the Levitical priesthood, they were required by law to give. God doesn't want that. God wants us to give because we're compelled to give. There's something in us that wants to be faithful to the Lord. We want to contribute to the Lord's work. Like, seriously, it's like, if I'm a true believer that whatever God is accomplishing through the church is like eternally awesome and rewarding, then I want in on that. I want to invest in that. I believe in the work of the church. So if 10% or something is going to buy me a share of this company, no problem. I get eternal dividends of this. You know, I get royalties. Like, just so you guys know, Jesse and Chelsea are coming back tomorrow. You know what they did with some of the money that this church put in their hands to go and spend in India? You know what they did with the money we gave them? We gave them $5,000 from this church. And you know what they did with it? They bought half of a church. There is a half of a church in India being built with the congregation from that fellowship being given the responsibility of raising the other half. So you know what that means? From here until Jesus Christ comes back, anybody that gets saved through that ministry, we get royalties. This is what you're contributing to when you give your money. So it's not just like, well, Justin's going to buy a Rolex, which, by the way, I don't wear wristwatches anyway. I don't even have a pocket watch. I got a cell phone. But listen, I bought that. I have a secular job out there. I don't need your money. This is for you if you want to be on board with what God is doing. And until you see it that way, please don't give. Don't give. So if I see you at the box today, I'm going to pull you aside. What are you doing? We don't need your what? It's better be right. Listen to what it says in 2 Corinthians 9:7. This is God saying, each one must give as he has decided in his heart. Not reluctantly, not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. So it's up to you. You want to be tight-fisted about your money? You're welcome to do that. I ain't going to get after you. You don't want to give to the church? Listen, God doesn't need your money, and this church doesn't need your money. I truly believe that if everyone in here stopped giving money, God would get his work done anyway, just not through you. Do you know that all money on the planet is his? Do you know that everything is his, including what's in your wallet, including what's in your bank account, including the four wheels that you drove in on, including the home you'll go back to, including everything's his? He can take it when he wants. And on a side note, it's so interesting to see people with financial troubles, because oftentimes they just always have financial troubles. But when you look at what they're doing in the church, they won't tithe. Because they can't. They don't have enough money to give. And so it's a catch-22. And it always makes me wonder, are you always in financial straits because you don't tithe? Like, what would happen if, even in your poverty, you would tithe? We see that, don't we? Remember the old widow? She got nothing but two pennies to her name, and she's like, I'm going to... Why are we so reluctant? And do you know that this is the one area that God invites people to test him in? I mean, like, God kills people on the spot for testing him, except in this one area. He's like, you want to test me? See if I'm not good with it. Start giving, and I will bless you. Now, it's not my promise. It's God's promise. So you start giving, and, you know, you don't win the lottery tomorrow. Don't come knocking on my door going, it didn't work. I didn't say it was going to work like that. You need to decide in your heart whether or not this is going to be a step of faith for you and if you're going to go in that direction. If you do, great. God will take care of you. If you don't, no promises. In verse 11, going on from there, it says, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, he's going, you know, again, think about this, Jewish people. Okay? I know we're not Jewish. I don't know. Maybe you are, but this is all new stuff to me. It wasn't, you know, raised this way. But he's speaking to these folks that know very well about this kind of thing, about the law, the Levitical priesthood. He says, think about it. If perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, because under it the people received the law, then what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Where's he getting that idea? Well, he's going, Melchizedek came first. I mean, if that was all well and good, then why did God have to bring along a Levitical system? He says, because the priesthood, in verse 12, being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. In other words, if it's changed at all, then the law has changed, which would have blown the mind of any Jewish individual. Like, you're saying that the law has changed? Like, Jewish people, even Orthodox Jewish people to this day, bank on the Old Testament law. Which is always funny to me because it's like, well, where are you sacrificing? Where's your temple? I mean, if you're adamant about the law, then you better keep the law. I mean, even the New Testament, which an Orthodox Jewish individual would reject, but it kind of makes sense. The New Testament says if you're gonna find your righteousness in the law and you're gonna keep at least one law, then you're obligated to keep them all. So where's your sacrifices? Where's your temple? Where's your showbread? Where's your wick trimmers? Where's your bulls and your oxen and your cattle and your donkeys and whatever else you got? It ain't working. So apparently there's been a change of law, but this is a difficult pill for a Hebrew to swallow. In verse 3 it says, for he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. Melchizedek wasn't from the tribe of Levi. For it is evident that our Lord, now speaking of Jesus, arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. See, Jesus wasn't a Levite either. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies. Now, there's a quote here. And it's a quote from Psalm 110, verse 4. Here's the quote. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This is the only other mention of that man in the whole of the Old Testament other than in Genesis 14, which we read earlier. The only other mention of Melchizedek. And if you notice, he's going to quote that verse again. He's already quoted that verse a couple times in Hebrews. He keeps going back to this. So he's making a point here. He's saying that God is saying in that psalm that the Messiah is not going to come from the tribe of Levi. Because he says, this is God speaking, you are a priest forever according to the order of who? Not Levi. So according to their own theology, if they're reading the Bible and paying attention, there's one tribe that the Messiah won't come from. It's not required that he come from the tribe of Levi. It's required that he don't come from the tribe of Levi. So the author of Hebrews is going, like, mic drop, boom, that. Do you not see it? Dull of hearing. Dull of hearing. Now, if you follow the logic that's being offered here, Jesus just might actually be the high priest. He might just actually be the Messiah. Dun-da-da-da! Oh, but if he is, here's the hard part. You're going to have to conclude that God has changed the law. I don't know if I can do that. You know how hard it is for people, whether it's Jewish people or Christian people or anybody, to change their mind once they're convinced about something? Like, you all grew up a certain way. You were all raised a certain way. And then you come to this church. And this church does a little bit different. You know, we believe maybe a little bit different than you believed. And we do things a little bit. And that bothers you. Okay, fine. If it bothers you and it's wrong, then present a strong biblical argument against it, and I'll be glad to change because I want what's true and right. I want what's biblical here. But if it bothers you that I don't wear a three-piece suit when I preach, I'm being kind of, just get over yourself. You know what I mean? If it bothers you that we don't meet in the sanctuary, oh, come on. Well, where's the pipe organ, you know? Pipe organ? I don't even know what... No pipe organ, thank you. We got to understand that sometimes God is pleased to challenge you in the way you were raised and the things you believe because he wants you to follow him, not just presume upon him. And so for these guys, he's going, I haven't done anything crazy by changing the law. I haven't violated anything that I've ever said by allowing Jesus to be high priest, even though he's not a Levite. He's like, I put that weird stuff about Melchizedek in the Bible so that you could put two and two together. And then I inspired the author of Hebrews to write chapter 7 so that if you couldn't put it together, he would for you. Now, don't be an old wineskin. Refusing to change from how you were raised when Jesus comes along and goes, we're going to change things up a little bit, do things a little bit different. Can you roll with it? Can you roll with it? It's still biblical. Can you roll with it? Because if you can't, you won't last long in this church. You won't last long, I would say, in any biblical church, and you won't last long with Jesus because he's going to do this to you on purpose. If you've been here for any length of time, you've probably been challenged already. You're probably going, whoa, they do it like that there? I don't know if I like this. It's like, yes, we do. This is who we are. This is what we believe God wants for the direction of this church, the vibe of this church, the approach that this church takes to evangelism, to missions, to everything we do around here, fellowship, worship. And we make no apologies, but we will change if the Lord so leads. We need to be adaptable. We've always said, and I grew up with this in my last church, that we've got to be a people among whom there are no sacred cows. You know what we mean by that? In some religions, cows are sacred. You don't get to kill them. No matter what, you can't kill them. There's none of that here. any ministry, any direction we take, any decision we make, if God is not pleased, we kill it. I don't care if it's street level. I don't care if it's jail ministry. I don't care. Maybe one day we'll just go, you know what, coffee house, we're just going to reuse this. We're going to turn this into like Child Care Central. Like, no, no coffee. Well, that'll never happen. Okay, just take a deep breath, you guys. I'm so sorry I said that. No, but we want to be flexible so that when the Lord is leading us, we can go in that direction. These guys are being offered something here that's true, and yet so many of them are going to reject it because they just can't handle the idea, the even suggestion, that God would have changed the law. You guys got to understand something about Jesus, that when you come to him, everything changes. Everything. And he does that to you on purpose. If you think it's going to be any easier for you as you follow Christ than it was for these Jews, these Hebrew people, to just like shift in their thinking to how they were raised and how they believed and everything that they had learned into something completely new that was absolutely challenging and difficult for them to embrace, he'll do it to you. In verse 18, it says, "For on the one hand, there is an annulling, canceling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness." He's slamming the Levitical system. Do you want to have a whole sacrificial system? You know, the Levites and the priests and all that kind of stuff in the Old Testament? It was worthless and weak. Yay. He's going, so think of that on the one hand. And then on the other hand, he says, the law made nothing perfect. So on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So this offering Jesus up as a high priest is a better way because he's able to do for us in bringing us near to God something that any Levitical priest, no matter how good they were, could never, ever do. So two things are happening here. First, there is an annulment, a cancellation, like you would see with schools. You know what I mean? Like the weather's getting nasty out there, and so sooner or later schools are going to be canceled. And all that. The one to cancel the school is the one with the authority to cancel the classes. And once they cancel the classes, it's done. No whining, no complaining, and going to change that. Of course, nobody whines and complains when school is canceled. But I'm telling you that you can't change it. Once it's annulled, it's annulled. It's canceled. You can risk your neck, drive to school anyway. The doors are locked. So whether we want to go with what God has done here in Christ, whether we want to change with what he's doing and adapt ourselves to the direction he's giving, well, we don't need to, but we will be locked out. He says, this is the direction we're taking. Jesus Christ is high priest. So not only is he canceled the one, the Levitical system, second is that he's replaced or brought in something better, and Jesus is better suited to bring us near to God than anybody ever was, because Jesus has no sin. Jesus has an eternal relationship with God. He's alive and can't die. He's at God's right hand with all power and authority. He's favored by God above all others. Jesus is divine. He's not only the high priest, but he's also the sacrifice. He's also the temple. He's the light, the way, the truth, the life. All of those things. He's the complete package, whereas every other high priest come and gone was only partial. They were only good up to a point, but they weren't everything that Jesus is. So listen, we can draw near to God in one of two ways, either by the old way, which is weak and unprofitable, or we can draw near to God through Christ. So it's like being stranded somewhere when you have to be a certain place. And you get two options. Here's your first option. You can go and find four tires and a steering wheel and an ignition switch and a carburetor and axles and an exhaust system and all of the car parts you need to put together a car and get to where you need to go. Or you can just borrow mine. Now, which one's better? We all know which one is better. You just borrow my car. And this is the offer that's being made here. You can either patchwork this priestly thing together and keep hoping that you're able to finagle things just right to get yourself to where you need to go, or you can just rely on Christ who brings us near to God. Jesus is everything that we need. In verse 20, it says, And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he, Jesus, with an oath by him, God, who said to him, quote, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you, Jesus. God is saying this to Jesus. Jesus, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This is, again, like the fourth time he's quoted that one verse, because really there's not a lot of Old Testament verses to quote about Melchizedek. He's really got very few to choose from. So he keeps going back to this one, and he says, now pay attention here. Now he adds, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. God swore that the Messiah would be a high priest, but not from the Levitical order. This is God swearing that it would be so. So they can reject what's being suggested here, but what do you do with this verse? I mean, we've seen this before, but God, again, is backing Jesus. You don't think he's high priest? I don't care. I think he's high priest. You remember in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, when God calls Jesus God? You might not think Jesus is God, but God thinks Jesus is God. That's a big deal. So you don't have to accept Jesus as high priest, but God thinks that Jesus is high priest. Also, verse 23, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. So back in the Levitical system, back in the old days, when a high priest died, there was someone next in line. And listen, guys, you never knew what you were going to get. It's a roll of the dice. Maybe you had a really great high priest. He was just a wonderful guy. I always said hi to you when you came to temple, and he gave candy to the kids, and oh, everything was wonderful. Just a wonderful guy to work with. And then he dies, and now you got somebody, and it's like, man, this guy is just, I mean, he does the job. You never knew what you were going to get, but with Jesus, we know what we're getting, and we know he'll never change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and Jesus is awesome. Jesus is everything that we need. In verse 25, it says, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Who doesn't need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's? For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. So here in these three verses, we get why Jesus is better. Three reasons in three verses. In verse 25, Jesus is better because of his superior ability. In verse 26, he's better because of his personal excellence. And in verse 27, he's better than any Levitical priest because of his unrivaled love. In verse 25, his superior ability. It says that he's able to save to the uttermost, which means that he's not only able to save us from the penalty of sin, which is pretty much all that a Levitical priest could do. They'd take your goat, they'd slaughter it, and you were good to go for another year. They saved you from the penalty of sin. But there wasn't a single Levitical priest that could do what Jesus does for us, which is to save us from the power of sin. So not only are you forgiven in Christ, whatever that sin is, that vice that you have, that habit that you've developed is, he's able to break that. People complain all the time, well, I'm an addict, I can't help it. Oh, then you must not be a Christian either. Because if you're a Christian, he could break that addiction and promises to. If you're faithful to him, he'll be faithful to you, and that does not need to continue. Jesus not only frees us from the penalty of sin, but he has the ability to break the power of sin in our life. That's what it means when it says he's able to save to the uttermost. In verse 26, he's better because of his personal excellence. You look at that list there in verse 26. Jesus is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, higher than the heavens. There is not a single Levitical priest ever lived of whom it could be said they were holy, harmless, separate from sinners, higher than the heavens. These are characteristics that are fitting for Jesus only. And in verse 27, we see that Jesus is better because of his unparalleled love. At the end of the verse, it says that when he had sacrificed his sins, he offered up himself. Jesus took care of everything when he offered up himself as a sacrifice for sins, which is very uncharacteristic of the high priests in that day. Do you follow me? Very uncharacteristic for any high priest to go, why don't you just use my lambs? Here, listen, sacrifices are on me this year. Take from my fold. Use my animals. Actually, it was the opposite. The priests had concocted this evil system whereby they were selling sacrificial animals to the common people at exorbitant prices. Not only were they not generous enough to give their own sacrifice to the people, they were greedy enough to start swindling, to use the system to their own advantage. Jesus comes along and goes, not only am I going to give you the sacrifice you need, I'm going to be that sacrifice. There was never a high priest that went, what, you can't afford a goat? I'll die for you. Slaughter me. Here, cut my neck. Just cut my head off. Never a single Levitical high priest that ever offered himself like this. This makes Jesus better than any of them because of his unparalleled love for those whom he ministers to. Who can bring us near to God like Christ? No one can. No one. Verse 28 says that the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. That word forever there is not a new idea in this chapter. The ongoing nature of Christ's ministry is not a new concept by the time you get to verse 28. Listen, here it speaks of Christ's ministry being forever. In verse 3, it said the Son of God remains a priest continually, ongoing. In verse 8, it said it is witnessed that he lives. In verse 16, it says that he comes with the power of an endless life. In verse 17, Jesus is a priest forever. In verse 21, Jesus is a priest forever. In verse 24, he continues forever. In verse 25, he always lives. In verse 28, the Son has been perfected forever. You get the idea that this is eternal. We don't need a high priest and then another high priest and then he dies and then another high priest. We have Jesus and Jesus is enough and Jesus never ends. Now let me, this is the conclusion. So if I've lost you in sort of eyes open napping, let me have your attention because you need to understand something. Every man and every woman alive has something or someone in their life that they are using as their high priest to bring them near to God or to secure for themselves the things that can only be found in nearness to God, which is joy, pleasure. Psalm 16, verse 11 says, in God's presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And who in this life isn't chasing joy and pleasure? And who in the religious realm isn't hoping to be brought near to God? And so every man or woman has something in their life or someone that is serving functionally as that high priest. And let me tell you something, if it's not Jesus, it will, like the high priests of the Levitical order, one day die and go away and leave you alone, only to be replaced by something else. whether it's TV, food, drugs, drink, pornography, anything, work, children, the American dream, any of it. And don't be mistaken into to letting yourself believe that those things can't be serving in some way as a high priest in your life. All the high priest did in all of Scripture is to bring people nearer to God, bring people to true joy, bring usher them into the presence where there is pleasure. And our world is using sex as their high priest. Our world is using alcohol as their high priest. Money, vanity, all of these things. And let's not be so foolish as to believe that there aren't some people in the church that are doing that very thing. Jesus is not your high priest. Something else or someone else is. And I promise you, God will let that thing die. And what you do at that point is crucial. If when it dies, you're broken, you have an opportunity to run to Christ, who is the true high priest. Or you can just fill that office with another high priest that isn't Jesus. Jesus' priesthood, very clearly here, is forever and unchanging. It's not temporary like everything else. The Levitical priesthood has a very clear beginning and a very clear end. Jesus's will never end. Now, listen, the Levitical priesthood, the beginning of it is in Leviticus chapter 8, the whole chapter. You can read 36 boring, like riveting verses on how the Levitical order was initiated. Okay, it's Leviticus chapter 8. I'm not going to read it for you. I'm trying to keep your attention enough already. I have 36 verses out of Leviticus. I'm going to. And the Levitical priesthood also has a very clear ending. And if you're wondering where it ended, I'll help you with that because it's very obscure. Let me give you some details here that will help you understand what I mean, that God allowed there to be a very clear end of the priestly law and order. It was customary for the priests during that Levitical period to wear a white linen robe. You'll read about that in the Old Testament. You'll wonder, what does that mean? What's the symbolism? I'm not going to go down that road right now. You only need to know that they wore a white linen robe. They also wore a second garment, and that second garment was of blue fabric. If you're wondering, what's this all about? Blue, now if there's traffic, I don't pay attention. Okay, listen. Blue was recognized as being a heavenly color, which corresponds with the priest's role of bringing the men of earth near to the God in heaven, okay? In addition to this, that blue robe was not sewn, it was woven. And this, it was woven with one continuous thread. The reason for that is because it was to symbolize an uninterrupted priesthood. One thread woven into a singular garment to symbolize an uninterrupted priesthood, never to be rent or torn or broken. When Jesus went before the Sanhedrin and they were grilling him just before his crucifixion, you remember in Matthew chapter 26, verses 64 and 65, that the high priest ripped his garments. And that one continuous thread was at that point broken. The Levitical priesthood, without them realizing the significance of him having ripped his robe, ended. Beyond that, it's very interesting that Jesus wore a garment like that when he got crucified. Listen to this. This comes out of John chapter 19, verses 24, 23 and 24. when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it. Roll of the dice." This happened so that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." This is what the soldiers did. Not only was it to fulfill the prophecy in, I think it's Psalm 22, where it says that they would cast lots for the one garment rather than ripping it and dividing it, it also fulfills the prophecy that God spoke through David when he said, "I swear, you are a priest forever. Your garment will not be ripped. Your thread will not be broken. One uninterrupted thread woven into the high priestly garment that Jesus wears still." I'll leave you with a question. What is it, you guys, that you look to as high priest in your life? What is it that you look to as high priest in your life? What is it that you're hoping will draw you nearer to God? Some of you, it's, well, if I could just marry the right person, then I'd be closer to God. If I could just get a ministry position, then I'd be closer to God. If I could just do that or that or that, if I could just do whatever I need to do in the church, for the church, with the permission of the church, if I needed some Christian thing, some godly thing, that would draw me near. No. There's no thing you do. It's who brings you nearer to God, not what you do, not it's through Christ. And some of you, it may be something totally unchristian. I don't know. You're looking to something to bring you joy in life, something to bring you the pleasure that the Bible says is in the presence of God. Let Jesus bring you. He's the high priest to bring you near to God. Is he truly your high priest? Because the Bible says he is. I'm just not sure that he's yours. That's for you to make sure of this morning. Is he your high priest? Let's pray. God, this was a long chapter for us to deal with, but I pray that the implications here would be sufficient for us to go away having learned what we need to learn in order for you to do the work that you need to do. And we pray, God, that in all of this, you would allow us to respond in such a way that honors you as the high priest that you are, allowing you to bring us into the presence of God, to draw us close to him, bring us near. And we know that for that to happen, we need to follow you. You went there already, and there you are at his right hand, but now we need to follow in your steps. And in some respect, that means like checking in with you every day and throughout the day to make sure we're living life right. But that also means copycatting the way you lived when you were around. Walking in a direction contrary to the culture. Moving down a path that might get us killed. Resisting temptation along the way and being willing to endure the ridicule that comes along with being faithful in a God-rejecting world. I pray that in doing so, that you then would be truly our high priest and that we then truly would be enjoying what is to be enjoyed in the presence of God. The joy and the pleasure of living faithfully to Jesus Christ, who stands alone as one qualified to bring us close to our own Creator.